If there's any kids in here, you are welcome to leave. Dale is going to speak, so I don't take it personal very often. Wasn't it great to have the choir up here? That was just so awesome. And we're thinking this morning about the candle of preparation, which is also the candle of peace, which is also trying to figure out how we have peace with God. And I want to suggest to you, just to give you the sermon ahead of time, is that peace with God comes because Jesus was born. And I know you sort of know that, but sometimes I think we lose track of some stuff at Christmas time. And what intrigues me about Christmas is that at Christmas, we tend to see Jesus being born as God's Son coming to earth, which of course he is. But we tend to somehow see Jesus as God much more than we see Jesus as being the Son of Mary, you know, because he was both God and man at the same time, right? When we get towards Jesus as an adult, it's much easier to see him as a human being and to try and figure out the Godward side of him factored into that. It seems to me that at this time of year, we take the Godward side of Jesus as being much more, even in this birth. And so we're going to look at that this morning. And let's just bow in prayer as we do that. Father God, this morning we come and we've sung the wonderful carols and we've heard the beautiful Christmas music. And we've seen the snow fall and we've seen the trees lit, and we know that this season of Advent is truly here, where we are preparing our hearts for Christmas. And so this morning, God, as we take a look at your word, and more specifically take a look at what it says about Jesus, Father, we just pray that you would help us to understand a little more about Christmas. And so, Father, we just pray, guide us and lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. In our series in the church, we're walking our way through the book of Matthew. So we're going to read a little bit of Matthew in a few minutes, and we're going to read a little bit of Luke, and we're going to put those two stories together as we talk about Christmas. But I just thought, since there's so much music in the service, and you know that I'm so musical and love worship so much, I would just take a look at some of the Christmas carols. Because as I was sort of preparing the sermon, what I thought was, as I went through that, was there's a whole bunch of carols that are either theologically questionable, biblically wrong, or just interesting. And I just thought I'd kind of start there. And I know that carols are poems set to music, and poems are written by creative people, and creative people take license. And I don't have any serious issue, but I don't know if you've ever kind of thought of the words that we sing at Christmas time. But I've been slowly accumulating my list of Christmas carols that I would change the lyrics of. And it's the one that, two of them actually got me started. The first one was the First Noel, which talks in the first verse about shepherds and angels coming to the shepherds. And then the second verse says, they looked up and saw a star shining in the east beyond them far, which I think would only be technically correct if the Magi were watching the sheep for the shepherds while they were out celebrating Wing Night. So, you know, because nowhere in the shepherd story is there a star. Oh, come all ye faithful, has the line, born the King of Angels. Now, Matthew, about six or seven times, as we'll look at in the next few weeks, will say, born King of the Jews. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews? On the cross, this is the King of the Jews. Don't ever see anywhere where he's the King of Angels. Silent Night has that line, radiant beams from thy holy face, which to me makes Jesus more like a nightlight than a, it's just. Could Christian men rejoice, ox and ass before him bow. Didn't find that in the Bible either. Came upon a midnight clear, we actually sang that one this morning if you noticed it, with angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. You know what's the interesting thing? Nowhere in the Bible are angels ever associated with harps. And harps of gold, I'm just not sure of the tonal qualities of golden harps, but I'm not the musician. God rest you, merry gentlemen. That has the line, and its shepherds left their flocks feeding in tempest, storm, and wind, which is the dueling carol, of course, to Silent Night, Holy Night. We Three Kings, which of course has kings and three, neither of which we know for sure. We're going to look at that in a little while. Matthew calls them magi, which is the first three letters of magician, and maybe more that way. Which brings us to the final one, which is the little drummer boy. And I just know we're reading the Bible that he was little. So this morning, what do we know about Jesus being born? And this whole idea of Jesus being God and man, because there's one carol I haven't got to yet. And I think Matthew and Luke try to find this balance that Jesus, when he was born, was the son of Mary, but he was the son of the Virgin Mary because God was also his father. And the carol here, of course, is Away in a Manger. And that line, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And what all these carols have in common is they've tried to take the humanity out of Jesus. They've tried to have the Godward side of Jesus shine through. And no baby that I ever met didn't cry. In fact, I used to use a lapel mic, and when I used to do baby dedications, I used to hold the baby, and I held the baby inward, which had two mistakes I discovered later. The first one is that babies do cry. And when they cry into your lapel mic right there, it can take the speakers right off the ceiling onto the front row. And the second thing was I held the baby, and it was one of the ladies of our church here who said, Dale, unless you're planning on nursing that baby, I wouldn't hold it that way. And so I slowly learned to hold them differently. But this whole idea that radiant beams from his holy face, you know, the idea that there's this halo around him almost, the idea that no crying he makes, you know, I think if we were there at that birth of Bethlehem, it would have been like any other human birth. It would have been messy, and it would have been noisy. And I think that Matthew and Luke deliberately try to anchor Jesus' humanity in five different ways. And they try to say, this is God's Son born in human likeness. And if you have sermon notes, they're in the center of your bulletin this morning. You can follow along. And I just want to suggest to you that there's five things that I see in there. And the first one is that it's anchored in family. Matthew 1:1 says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you're with us this morning and you weren't with us last week, what we did last week was we walked through that 40-name genealogy of Matthew's, and we talked about why those names are there. And the sermon's online. If you know you're lacking sleep, you can look it up. But we went through there, and one of the reasons that Matthew does that is he's anchoring Jesus deep into the history of Israel. He's anchoring him back into Abraham. He's anchoring him back into King David. And both Matthew and Luke have these lengthy genealogies. And one of the things about that is he has a human parentage, at least on Mary's side. And they anchor him back into that family. The second thing is he's anchored back into history. And not ancient history, but the history of his time. History for us, but not history for them. Second verse there. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the time of Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? Because we saw his star when it rose and we've come to worship him. And then Luke, further down that page, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census, took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. And Joseph also went up for the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And we read those names and we gloss over them. Herod, well, we know something about him, but not much. Caesar Augustus, maybe we know something about him. Quirinius, not a clue. Some guy from Syria, apparently. But when Matthew wrote his gospel, sometime maybe in the late 60s AD, there were people who'd been alive in those days. They had lived through these people's reigns. It was as if we were talking about Trudeau and Mulroney and some of the people from our history, and some of us lived through their reigns, and some of us were fortunate enough not to. But, you know, they're not just names. They're stories. They're people. And Jesus is anchored in this history. And I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we read about, well, Jesus was born, and it's this kind of nebulous when. But for the people who first read Matthew's gospel, they were very carefully anchoring into a time when Caesar Augustus, when Herod, when Quirinius were all in power at the same time. This is what happened. And it's not that Jesus was just showed up. It's that he came at a specific time. He came to a specific family. And thirdly, he came to a specific place. It's also anchored in geography. Did you get all the names of those places that we read about? Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews?" And it's this idea that Jesus has this concreteness about him. It's this idea that Jesus is in these places, and the people who read Matthew's gospel, again, because they were written for a Jewish audience, primarily Christian Jews, they know those places. They know where Nazareth is up by the Sea of Galilee. They know where Bethlehem is. They know where Jerusalem is. They know they're about, what, 10 kilometers apart, maybe here to Cochrane. They know those places, and we tend, again, to skip over the names. We tend to skip over the places. Well, he was born somewhere, which can easily become born nowhere. They're just names we've heard since childhood. But to these people, it's a concrete family. It's a concrete history. It's a concrete geography. And then thirdly or fourthly, it's anchored in birth. While they were there, Luke said, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks. And they hurried and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And I want to suggest to you that the fourth way that Luke and Matthew, to a lesser degree, but both of them anchor the story, is that they tell the story of the birth itself. Jesus doesn't just show up. He's born into a family that has its own story. A story that Luke has related for Mary and Matthew has related for Joseph. A woman gives birth and lays him in a manger. And I think sometimes we have this wonderful picture because mostly we have lots of little kids around and we're not going to tell them the real story about how babies get born. And I don't know if you've had that awesome privilege of being there when a baby is born, but that's got to be one of the noisiest, messiest human processes there can be. It is as human gets. And it's noisy and lengthy and messy and mystical all at the same time. The Roman Catholic Church, in wanting to make Jesus special, had to make Mary special because Mary was his mother. And so they talked about the fact that Mary was always a virgin, that Jesus, even after Mary gave birth to Jesus, she was still a virgin, sort of a divine cesarean. Somehow they didn't work out the biology of that. And I think we do that. somehow. You know, when we think about this birth of Jesus, it isn't a woman screaming in labor. It's this wonderful silent night, holy night. No crying she makes, no crying he makes, no fainting Joseph makes. You know, it's beautiful. Well, births are beautiful, but they're messy. And they anchor it in birth. And lastly, they anchor it in the trials. What's interesting is in Matthew and in Luke is the story doesn't end on that holy night. After a bit, we don't know what the bit is, but after a bit, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother during the night, and they left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." We're going to notice in Matthew, he says that all the time. And so was fulfilled what was written. It's like 20, 30 times. Joseph went and lived in a town called Nazareth when they came back from Egypt. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." And the fifth way that Matthew and Luke anchor the story is that they don't just end with the birth. You know, there's not just the birth and then 30 years later, Jesus just appears. You know, this phantom figure that suddenly shows up at John the Baptist baptizing and gets baptized, and then the story starts. There's not a lot of the story, but there is a little bit of how the Holy Family had to go down to Egypt for a while. We'll look at this when we come to the Magi, but I think that's what the gifts of the Magi were for. They were gifts for refugees, easily carryable, valuable gifts that can be taken and traded for life. And Jesus lives in Egypt, this refugee, for an undetermined amount of time. And then when Herod dies, they move back. They've been in Bethlehem all this time, and now they move back to Nazareth, and they'll be there. So the question comes probably, I sort of knew all that, and you did. And the question comes, well, why would you stress that? And I just think that at Christmas time, as we read those carols, we begin to stress the Godward side of things. We begin to stress that God came down, and we're looking in that video of our candle of preparation, our candle of peace, and we're saying, we need a Savior to come. And that Savior needs to be two things. That Savior needs to be a God who can die for our sins, and he needs to be a human being who can represent us in that process. And I just think at Christmas time, sometimes it's way easier to think of Jesus as this God who came in human form than he is to think of the human form in which God came. And it's easy kind of maybe to lose track of why. And I just want to close with a story that maybe you've heard before, but maybe just allow it to resonate with you this morning about this humanity of Jesus and the difference that it makes. There was a man, a kind, decent, mostly good man, generous to his family, upright in his dealings. He just didn't believe all that Christmas stuff that churches proclaim. It didn't make sense. He couldn't swallow a Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. And on Christmas Eve, the family got dressed for Christmas. They were going to the Christmas Eve service at the church, and this year, he didn't feel like it. This year, he felt more like a hypocrite for going than a bad father for staying home. And he said to them, "Just go, and I'll stay home, and I'll get things ready, and we can celebrate the rest of Christmas Eve when you get back." And shortly after the family drove off to that Christmas Eve service, the snow began to fall. And it began to fall harder and harder. The man went to the window and he looked and he saw the flurries. And then he went back to his chair by the fire. Except all of a sudden there was a thudding sound. And then another one. And then another one. And at first he thought someone was just throwing snowballs at his house and against the living room window, but he went to the front door and he looked out, and there was this flock of birds huddled miserably in the front of the house. They'd been caught in the storm, and in their search for shelter had seen the fire and the light inside the house and had tried to fly in, and not seeing the window had thudded against it. And he couldn't let them just huddle in the snow. He was scared they'd freeze. He was scared that something would happen, or at least it was Christmas Eve, and no one deserves to be out in the snow on Christmas Eve. Not when they had a barn where the kid's pony was stabled, a barn where there was warmth, and at least a barn where they were out of the snow. And so he grabbed his coat and he grabbed his boots and he opened the door wide and ran down to the barn, and turned on the light and tried to attract them to that. He got breadcrumbs and sprinkled them on the snow and tried to make a trail, but that didn't work. He tried catching them. That just scared him. He tried shooing them. They went everywhere but the right direction. And then he realized the problem was they were afraid. They were afraid of him. They were afraid of what he was trying to do. And he realized, to them, I must be an enormous and scary creature. If only I could find some way to let them know that they could trust me. Some way to let them know that I'm not trying to hurt them. Some way to help them. But every time I move, I scare them more. And every time I try to do something, I confuse them more. If only I could be a bird, he thought. I could mingle with them. I could speak their language. I could tell them not to be afraid. I could show them the way to safety and warmth. I could show them to the barn. But I'd have to be one of them, so they could see and hear and understand. And then at that moment, the church bell rang for the start of the Christmas Eve service. And the sound reached him on the wind. And he stood there listening to the bells, pealing the glad tidings of Christmas about God who'd come to earth in the person of Jesus. Father God, this morning we've been thinking about what it means that you came down to earth. We've been thinking about what it means that you were born as one of us. We've been reminded of all the different ways that that was anchored into the story by the writers, all the different ways you anchored it in your first coming. Father God, this morning we just thank you that you would come to be one of us, that you could lead us to safety, that you could lead us to the light of your presence, that you would become one of us, grow up, die on the cross for our sin, rise again, and be ready to lead us to be with you. Father, as we prepare for Christmas, may we see the true humanity of Jesus as it's echoed in his birth. May we see you as our God in Jesus. And this Christmas season, we just thank you that you became one of us, that you would lead us to the safety of your presence. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.